Yes, I'm afraid I got that shorthand habit at college, where the lectures used to be flying off down. Then you had to try and make some notes, well, long notes of what they were saying. Anything to shorten the word was very good news. So Jesus or Christ became a cross, and for me, Christian was XX. So, well, Christ, Christian.
Yeah.
Come on. Right, we won't do any waking up exercises, but we'll get on. Right. We're looking into this this chapter from 1 to 20. In the 1970s, the Duke of Windsor was going through his boyhood, and he was known as Prince Edward. And his father, who was a disciplinarian, used to say to him on many an occasion, "Remember who you are. Remember who you are." It's a very good thing for Christians to remember who you are. Because we're meant to live up to who we are. Now, when the Bible talks about saints, in our language, it doesn't have a great description when you look in the dictionary. It says holy, it's set apart for God, and saints are the people of God. Well, okay, that's all right. But God's eternal purpose is to call out a people for himself. This was conceived in God's mind in a past eternity before this world began. And it is being worked out in the historical process that we are going through. And the historical process through death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and now through the spread of the good news throughout the world. God's people are this new society who are owners of a new life, and consequently must live according to a new life and a new lifestyle. That's not always what we want to do, because quite often we want to be hidden. We don't want to be known for who we are. But God's people now are everywhere in the world. And the Christian church, for all its many faults, is a church God still uses. And it is a phenomenon. And it is full, well, it's full of all sorts of people, but amongst them are saints who are holy, special, distinct people of God. It's quite interesting. I had lunch with a friend of mine in the week. We went out to lunch. And he's been involved in church life all his life. I haven't known him that long. I've known him 2 or 3 years. I met him at the rowing club, and he was a navigator in the Navy. Top class navigator. Took the Ark Royal through most of the narrowest places in the world. He's also great fun. And he never rowed on Sunday because his wife used to take him to church. That's how he explained it. My wife insists that we go to church. So I had lunch with him, and the Christian faith came into it. Now, he's been abroad an awful lot, but since he's been back, and he's in his 80s now, he's been treasurer of this church, and he's done all sorts of things in this church. And I think it would be fair to say he doesn't know a thing, well, virtually nothing, about the Christian faith. I mean, quite extraordinary. We had a fairly good go, and I thought I actually completely overdid it. I couldn't believe what he was saying, really, over certain things. And and about the Word of God and about what churches do about money. I mean, one of the things that you never want to suggest in this church that we raise money outside, because if you do that, I'm gone by the next day. You won't get 6 months' notice. You get about 3 hours' notice, and I'll be gone. Because God's got plenty of money, and He doesn't need us running around the district trying to raise money for the church. I think it's an abomination. Don't start me off. People on that route. But there we are. Fine if people want to go out in the neighbourhood and do things and all the rest of it, but not to raise money for the church. Anyhow, that's just one of my peculiarities. But anyway, and you won't find any missionary organisation in the world, good missionary organisation, begging for money. You won't find that. You just won't find that. Because God's got the money. And you pray it in. However many million you want. And people have prayed in millions. Anyhow, that's beside the point. Sorry, let's get back to where we were. We were talking about God's people. And God's people, of course, are everywhere in the world, as we've just said. And now we know who we are, so to speak. We need to know that certain things are fitting and certain things are not fitting and they're inappropriate. So as Christians, we need to live a life that is worthy. If we have a look at chapter 4, verse 1, it says this. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Worthy of the calling you have received. That is our status as the people of God, that we have to be worthy of Him. Paul here in this passage singles out three major things. The first thing is sexual purity. That's in verses 3 to 14. Verses 15 to 17, practical wisdom. And verses 18 to 21, spiritual fullness. Sexual purity, very relevant to our own permissive age. Immorality, indecency, and greed is put in here as well. Other versions have covetousness, because sexual lust is an especially degrading form of covetousness. The coveting of somebody else's body for our own purely selfish gratification. Paul says such things should not be named among believers, let alone practice. And in verse 4, he goes beyond immorality to vulgarity, anything that is profane or obscene or vulgar, no coarse jesting, which is the cheapest form of wit. All three refer to a dirty mind expressing itself in dirty conversation. They're not fitting. Now, Paul is obviously talking about this because this was rife in the society in which he lived. It's rife in our society. But they're inappropriate. As we said at the beginning, remember who you are. Yet what is fitting is thanksgiving, a very beautiful and striking contrast. The reason why Christians should avoid vulgarity, it's not because we have a warped view of sex and are either ashamed of it or afraid of it, but because we have a high and holy view of it as being God's gift to mankind, and we long that it may not be degraded. In other words, all God's gifts, including sex, are fit subjects for thanksgiving and not joking. To joke about them is to dishonour them and to devalue them. But to thank God for them is to preserve their nobility as a gift of a loving Creator. Now let's cast our eyes on verses 5 to 7. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath come on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. It speaks of the solemn certainty of judgment. Now, this verse does not refer to a believer who's had an impure thought or word or deed, and that is enough to disqualify us from heaven. It's not talking like that. Otherwise, which of us would ever qualify for admission? Not one of us, I suspect. No, the Lord and Paul, who's writing here, knows how weak even Christians are. So for those who fall, but afterwards repent in shame and humility, there can be and there is forgiveness. The person envisaged in verse 5 is the one who has given himself or herself over to a way of life that is covetous and totally opposite to all that is decent by God's standards and not our standards. Of course, Christians have a bad reputation towards sin, some people thinking that Christians' attitude is that sex is sin. Well, some of our Victorian forefathers came very close to that position. But that is not the biblical view, and therefore should not be the Christian view either. It is God's gift, it is a suitable subject for thanksgiving, and it is likely to be used inside, it must be used inside marriage and not outside. And living together outside of marriage is not God's plan. The second mark of what is fitting is practical wisdom. It's in verses 15 to 17. Let's just have a look at that again. 15, be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. This short paragraph is based upon two assumptions. One, that Christians are wise people, not fools. And secondly, that Christian wisdom is practical wisdom, for it teaches us how to behave and how we are to walk. It's a Hebrew idiom about walking and believing. I won't explain it all, but it's saying be careful, and everything that is worth doing is worth taking care of. We all take trouble over things that matter to us. Most husbands, of course, spend half a lifetime waiting for their wives to be ready to go out. And, don't they? And they take trouble over the upkeep of their children. Men take trouble over their job. And in the same way, Christians must take trouble, over their Christian life and take it for the serious thing it is. We must be careful how we conduct ourselves. Not like simpletons, but like wise men. And there are two ways that's really talked about here. One is our opportunities, or our time, as it is often translated. Time is a very precious commodity. And we all have the same amount of it every year, every month, every week, and every day. None of us can stretch time, but the wise man uses it to the best possible advantage. The wise man knows that time is passing and that their days are evil. So that person seizes every opportunity while it is there. For once it has passed, even the wisest people cannot recover it. You may like this. Someone once had an advertisement which read as follows about time. Lost. yesterday, somewhere between sunrise and sunset, two golden hours, each set with 60 diamond minutes. No reward offered, for they are gone forever. How wise is that? And the second way is verse 17. Find out what the Lord wants you to do, or find out what the will of the Lord is. Now, there are two parts of the Lord's will, and the wise discern the will of God, for they know that wisdom is to be found in God's will and nowhere else. Christ prayed, not my will, but thine be done, did he not? And in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, now your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Discovering the will of God is important. Let us distinguish between God's general will and his particular will. Of course, just before I get into that, just let me say, right in the very first chapter of this letter, talking about God's will, but talking about what our aim is. Our aim is that we may know Christ more. We may know Christ more. So God's general will be the same for all of us. And it is to make us a little more like Christ. And it is found in Scripture. It talks about that all the way through. It is the same for each of us. And the Spirit of God will never tell us to do something with which Scripture disagrees. The Spirit of God and the Scripture of God are on the same lines. Exactly. But we will not find his particular will in Scripture. In other words, a young person, if they're a believer, will not find which avenue of service the Lord wants him in. It does not say David or John or Mary or Susan, this is what I want you to do. You won't find your name there and what God wants you to do. The general principles in Scripture, yes, but God's particular will needs careful thought and prayer and the seeking of advice from mature and experienced believers and time talking with others and letting them help you as the Lord as you want the Lord to guide you. So that's the difference between the particular and the general will of God. The third thing is this, spiritual fullness. This is in verses 18 to 21. It says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God, the Father, for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A subject on which much has been written and much spoken of in recent years. In this letter, Paul has already told his readers that they have been sealed with the Spirit. He's talked about that in chapter 1, verse 13. And that is God's mark of ownership on us. He has also told them not to grieve or make sad the Holy Spirit. That was in chapter 4. Now, there is no greater secret of holiness than the filling of him whose very nature and names are holy. So when we ask to be filled with the Spirit, that is a very serious thing, but it's a very wonderful thing. And we want that, and we should keep wanting that. What we do have in these verses is two commands. They seem rather strange when we read them together. It says, do not get drunk and be filled with the Spirit. Well, I appreciate the Spirit's in it. But this is then followed by four consequences of this spiritual condition in terms of our relationship. So let's start by asking if there's anything in common with being drunk and being filled with the Spirit. Well, only superficially, One is under the influence of alcohol, the other under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's the only similarity, but there are many contrasts. So why is drunkenness being talked of here? Because in the heathen cult of Dionysius, which was all around the place when Paul was writing, intoxication was regarded as a means to inspiration. Yet it is a huge mistake to imagine that to be filled with the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ is a kind of spiritual inebriation in which we lose control of ourselves. For one of the fruits of the Spirit from God that it talks about in Galatians is self-control. Yet it is true that on the day of Pentecost, some said that the disciples were drunk and filled with new wine. Now that was a small group making this accusation in the sense of making fun of them. Whilst the majority of the crowd had no such thoughts in their minds and were amazed to hear God's mighty words being announced in their own language or languages. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he wrote his book, he wrote lots and lots of commentaries, but he had a sermon particularly on Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18 to chapter 6 verse 9. He writes as a physician, because he was a doctor, but also as a pastor, one of the best known pastors that Britain's ever had. And he compares the two strokes, the two states rather, of drunkenness. Alcohol, he said, is not a stimulant, but a depressant. It depresses the highest center of all in the brain and depresses everything that makes a man behave at his very best and highest. It depresses that. The Holy Spirit does the exact opposite, for he is a stimulant. He stimulates the mind, the intellect, the heart, the will, indeed our every faculty. Alcohol dehumanizes, but the fullness of the Spirit makes us more human, for he makes us more like Christ. Let's just look at verse 19. It says, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. We can get the wrong impression there. The context is public worship. This is public worship. Singing to God and to each other, as it were. What? Like Psalm 95, John 95, which says, we sing and exhort one another. And this is fellowship in worship. We're encouraging one another as we sing together to the Lord. Verse 20, the grumbling spirit, which he talks about, is not compatible with the Holy Spirit. Grumbling was one of the besetting sins of the people of Israel. They're always jolly well grumbling about the Lord. He put them as they were on their journey and then in the promised land. And oh dear, they were a whole load of trouble. Which makes you wonder why the Lord ever had such a chosen people. But the Lord knows what he's doing. But grumbling was one of their traits. And we're not to be like that. It was one of their traits. But the Spirit-filled believer needs to be full of thanksgiving. And the Spirit will bring thanksgiving with it. So that we don't have to try to be thankful. We will be thankful. It says, always give thanks for everything. Now, in our day, we just have to be a little bit careful about this. For we don't thank God for evil. We don't thank God for things that go really wrong and just plain bad, or how we've behaved, or how one of our friends or partners behaved. Well, that is, if we're praising God for that is blasphemy. The reason I'm saying that, it may be very obvious, but in recent years, unconditional praise has gained popularity in Christian circles. But it's not right. We aren't to be doing that. But our thanksgiving is for everything that is consistent with the loving fatherhood of God and the self-revelation he has given us in Jesus Christ. We can be very thankful for that, but just not be thankful for things that are terrible. We don't want to be thankful for that. I mean, that may appear to you to be complete common sense, which hopefully it is, but it has gone wrong. That has gone wrong in Christian circles. Lastly, be filled with the Spirit. Now, it doesn't say it would be good if you were filled with the Spirit, which it would be, but it says be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. It's obligatory for us as believers. It's not optional. And where it says that, it's in this way Paul's writing here, he's writing to the church, so it's a plural thing. The whole community is to be filled with the Spirit. It's for all the people of God. Let the Holy Spirit fill you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the last thing is, this is a continuous action. Sometimes, you remember that when Christ was turning the water into wine, he gave instructions for the jars to be filled with water. Remember that? And then he turned it into, when they poured it out, it was top quality wine. But here, the tense, it's a present tense, that be filled with the Spirit is a present tense, where the action is continuous. The filling of the Spirit is a privilege for to be renewed continuously. Keep being filled with the Spirit. Be opening yourselves up to the Holy Spirit. Be saying, please come and fill me, Holy Spirit. Come into my life. Fill me with yourself, that I might be more like you. Not only that I might just know more of you, but I might know more of you in my person and be filled with you and give a much better example of what a believer is. But that's what we want, for we are the people of God. And as we started saying this morning, let us remember who we are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together this morning, looking at the things that you want us to avoid, but also the things that you want us to be like, those things you want us to seek after. We thank you for the privilege you have given us, that we are your people. We're not just anybody's people, we are your people. And we thank you for that blessing and that privilege and that joy. And we pray indeed, our Father, you will keep filling us by your Holy Spirit and make us be open to your filling. Help us to want more of you. Help us to learn more of you. Help us to have the mind of Christ more, we pray. Not to think like worldly men. Worldly men are all over the place. And they think this and they think that. Help us to think like you, because so often it's exactly opposite. Help us to be far more in tune with you, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen. You're going to sing.